Let's pray together. We thank you for those magnificent words that you wrote, that we've just read. And Lord, we just pray that you would really impress those upon our hearts. Amen. So here's my question. What, if it were taken away from you, would make you feel like life is not worth living? What, if it were taken away from you, would make you feel that life is not worth living? Maybe it's your home. Now, I don't mean the bricks and the mortar, but all the stuff on the inside. You know, your comforts, your securities, your peace. You've got your creature comforts, haven't you? You know, your sofas, your comfy chairs, your televisions, your computers, your Netflix, your Amazon, whatever it is. You've got your creature comforts. And you've got security. You've got locks on your doors, I expect. Locks on your windows, perhaps. It's a secure place. And you have peace. You decide, don't you, who you're going to let into your house. And conversely, who you're not going to let into your house. So the door-to-door salesman will probably stay on the door. The friends, on a good day perhaps, are allowed in. Right? So comfort, security, peace. We have it in our homes. Is that what, for us, would be the one thing that, if it were taken away, would make life not worth living? Perhaps it's not home. Perhaps it's work. Perhaps it's still that same comfort, that same peace and security that you find, but it's not at home, but it's at work. The comfort of knowing that you're valued, you're accepted. People look up to you, perhaps, at work. You have the security. Well, it's job security if work is your thing, isn't it? If you're a teacher, well, there's always going to be children that need teaching. You've got job security. If you're in hospitality or building, there's always going to be people who want a meal out or want something built. If you're in IT, well, you're in the fastest growing job sector there is. You're not going to be without a job in your lifetime. Maybe after that the robots will take over, but for now you're okay. So maybe it's work that's that one thing that you can't live without. Maybe it's neither of those things. Perhaps it's church. Let's stop and pause for a moment about that one. Is church the one thing that would make life not worth living if it were taken away? Church busyness. You know, in a given week you could do, even at Hope Church, a Wednesday home group, a Thursday home group. You could have a one-to-one Bible study. You can have a prayer meeting this week. You can have a women's Bible study this week if you're a woman. There's so many things you could go to. You could probably fill every day doing something. But has business, church business, become that one thing that, if it were taken away, we couldn't live without? Maybe we've given umpteen years of service to the church, to God. And if it were taken away, or we couldn't do it anymore, well, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. It's not that any of those things are necessarily bad. Home is good, work is good, church is fabulous. But if we make it our, I can't live without this, we've actually substituted it for God himself. Because the I can't live without should never be a created thing, or a thing given to us by the Creator. The I can't live without should be the Lord himself, the one who gives us these good things. And that's what we're going to see in Isaiah 44. That's the question that Isaiah is really answering in this section. And he wants us to see that it is the Lord, the rock, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, who is the one who we cannot live without. Many of you will know that my organizational skills are somewhat lacking at times. Okay, Dave discovered this, thankfully, last week rather than in a few weeks' time. In a few weeks' time, we're heading up to the Keswick Convention. We've booked some accommodation for Dave, Elias, and for our family, which was for the week of the 20th of July. But I'd forgotten that it was that week. I thought it was the following week. So I booked train tickets for the for the week of the 27th. And I booked spaces for the kids in the convention programme for the week of the 27th. Then the rota for church came out and Dave saw he was down for doing a kids talk when we're in Keswick. So he rings me up, Gareth, when are we off to Keswick? Oh, it's the week of the 27th, Dave. And he says, are you sure? Because I've booked the previous week off work. I'll just check. Thankfully, it was only 50 quid to change the train tickets. Thankfully, they still had spaces at week one of the Keswick Convention for the kids. Organisational skills are not my forte. Now, you might be thinking, Gareth, this passage was preached 2 weeks ago by Rainier. Have you forgotten? Is this your organisational skills coming out again? It's not, okay? On this one, I'm not guilty, right? Because as I was reading this for myself, I thought, we need to hear this ourselves today. We need to be told about the folly, the stupidity of idols and how wonderful the Lord is. So I unashamedly have had the same passage read again and you're going to hear a talk again on it because the Lord will still speak to us. This question of what is our heart's desire, what is that one thing we can't live without, really is a question for the hearts. It's about what really matters to us. What do our hearts feel? What do we really desire? Is it the Lord or is it something else? John Calvin, one of those great early church reformers, said that our hearts are perpetually attracted to idols or to God's substitutes. Our hearts are perpetually, they're always returning. Like the flowers in the garden that return each year, they're perpetually attracted to idols. And as we've seen, they don't necessarily have to be bad things. For example, family. Family is wonderful. Many of us are married and we enjoy, obviously, our spouse. We have children and we love them and we pour out into them. That's fabulous. Grandchildren, we can pour out into those as well. But how easy it is to make those wonderful gifts our ultimate, our I can't live without. Idolatry, making those God substitutes, is a fundamental sin. It's like the root of so many other things. Because at the heart of it, it's dethroning God. It's taking the crown off God's head and giving the worship that he deserves to something else. It's saying, God, you're not my king. This extra thing, this other thing is. You're important, God. Don't get me wrong. But actually, I want to make more of this other thing. Now, God has many ways to make us see the absurdity or the stupidity of idols and to get us to focus back on him. Many ways. And what we'll see in Isaiah 44 is one particular way that he does it. One of many ways throughout Scripture. When we came back to the UK a few years ago, it dawned on me once again, because I'd forgotten, that the kind of the second only to the weather, the small talk conversation is how to get from A to B. So even, you know, I'd written this before yesterday, but I was talking with my father yesterday, and they've just got back from a little trip to the Peak District, and he's telling me all about the different roads through Derby. So when I go on Google Maps to find out the best way to get to Keswick, it tells me three different ways. The 4.5-hour route, the 5-hour route, or the 6-hour route. Quite why I'm going to take a 6-hour route, I'm not quite sure. But Google Maps has obviously bought into British small talk. There are many ways to get from A to B. God has many ways for us to see the absurdity of idolatry. And Isaiah 44, the way that God chooses is comedy, sarcasm, irony, whatever you want to call it, but at the heart it's comical. So let's look at some of this comedy now. You remember that the background to Isaiah is, or sorry, the background is that we're in the 8th century. That's when Isaiah is writing, 800 years before Jesus, And God's people are still in their land at this point, the land of Israel. And God has sent the prophet Isaiah to repeatedly say, look, your sin is going to have severe consequences. Your outward shell of worship, you're going through all the motions, but the heart is far from me. If you continue in that way, you're going to be removed from your land. The big superpower of the day, the Babylonians, they're going to come and remove you and take you into exile. That's what will come. And repeatedly, God's people put their finger in the ears when God speaks to them through the prophet Isaiah. And so the inevitable happens. They're taken off into Babylon. But God is telling them this in advance so that when it happens, first of all, they know why. But secondly, they might know that he is sovereign. This isn't caught God by surprise. He's told them years in advance that this is what's going to happen. And then it happens. God is reliable. Equally, when God says, look, exile isn't going to be the end. 70 years later, you'll return to your land. And I'm even going to tell you the Persian king who's going to allow you to return back. His name is Cyrus. And after 70 years, it happens. Why is God telling them that in advance? So they'll know with even more certainty that he is the sovereign one. That means that us today, we can trust him. He is reliable. When he says something will happen, even if it's not yet happened, it will. Because he is the sovereign one. So it's with that backdrop that Isaiah now paints the picture of, in chapter 44, of the daftness, the stupidity of putting your trust in anyone else but God himself. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 44 and verse 12. Here we see a picture of the craftsmen, the blacksmiths and the carpenters, fashioning their idol, putting the gold overlay on it, and then carving the wood to put the gold on. So verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. You see, we read that and go, well, that just seems an average description of a human, doesn't it? We grow weak. We do our building work. We grow tired. We need food. We need energy. We need drink. But there's a cutting irony here, because back in chapter 40, if you look back to chapter 40 and verse 28, you'll see that a similar description is made of God himself. Well, actually, it's not a similar description. It's an opposite description. While humans grow weak in their building of idols, God is strong. Chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. Verse 29. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Can you begin to see some of this cutting irony? Here's this idol maker who we put our trust in, this idol that's been made by someone who grows weary. But we forget the one who gives strength to the weary, the one who never grows tired. God is strong. We are weak. Well, the irony continues. Look up chapter 44 and verse 13. Here we read a description of the carpenter making the idol. And it says he stretches out a line. He measures, he writes, I don't know, with a pencil or something, he draws the shape of the idol he wants to fashion. Well, now come back to chapter 40 and verse 22. Let's see what God can do in comparison. Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is the Lord who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. So here's this idol maker, you know, with his small-time pencil making a small-time wooden statue. Well, what can God do? Well, he's made the entire creation. He stretched out the skies for the birds to live in. God is incomparable in comparison to these idols and their idol makers. There is no comparison to be made, is the bottom line. Well, the irony continues. Look on at verse 14 of chapter 44. Here's this craftsman. He cuts down the cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Do you see the irony there? Here's this great tree that's been chopped down. Half of it is being used for fuel, for firewood, to keep himself warm, to make his food on. And the other half of this inanimate object, this cut down tree, he makes a god. He makes his god and bows down and worships it and says, "Deliver me." Absolutely, thank you. We're meant to laugh. We're meant to see the stupidity of it. How can a lump of wood be your god? You made it. If we want comfort, if we want security, if we want hope, if we want purpose and meaning in life, we need something far greater than ourselves. And yet in worshipping these statues or whatever, when we worship our houses, when we worship our work, when we worship our busyness in church, we're worshipping something less than ourselves, not even equal to ourselves. But if we want that true comfort, that true security, that real purpose in life, we need something greater than ourselves. Not a lump of wood. Not something that we've made up in our head. What Isaiah is trying to do is destroy the plausibility of worshipping anything other than God by showing the silliness of it, the stupidity of it. He hopes that we will be unlike the Israelites. Look at verse 18 of chapter 44. Because there you see the root cause of this idolatry. Do you see that the people are deluded? They're blind. They cannot see what they're doing. But we need to see. We need to hear of the stupidity, of the absurdity of this. If you want to see stupidity in action, go to the Darwin Awards website. It's fabulous. It's really good for a laugh. Darwin Awards are given in honour of Charles Darwin to people who can exit the gene pool in the most spectacularly stupid fashion. People who have thought they've had a great idea, but actually turns out into their death. Or sometimes they're given to people who've really tried hard to exit the gene pool, but have failed. And in 2020, the Darwin Award went to an American who did exactly that. He was desperate for more than his fair share of free wine. And so he was driving along a California highway and he sees this big wine truck delivering red wine to the shops. So he flags down the driver, waves at him, and the driver pulls over onto the hard shoulder. And then the guy gets out the car, but only wearing his underpants. And he begins acting really strangely. Well, the truck driver of the wine vehicle obviously works out that this guy's a raving loony and gets back in his truck and starts driving off. But what he failed to see was that the car driver had run behind, jumped on the back of the truck, positioned himself under the pipe, and opened the valve through which the wine comes out. Well, the truck driver is unknowing at this point, so he just drives off back to sort of 70 miles an hour down the highway. And the first he notices is that this sort of gauge in his vehicle that tells him the wine limits is going down pretty rapidly. And there's rather a lot of red wine on the roads. So he pulls back over, wondering what on earth has happened, to see this guy under the truck, red wine gushing out. And when the police come and arrest him, he's still in that same position, utterly paralytic, utterly drunk, utterly unable to be comprehensible in any way, shape, or form. It's an utter act of stupidity, hence the Darwin Awards. Now, we laugh, don't we? It's comedy value. And we're meant to have that same comedy value when we realize the stupidity of worshipping anything other than God himself. Let's work through an example. Let's imagine for a moment that your bank balance is your one thing that I can't live without. You'll do everything you can to protect it, to grow it, really, and you won't let anything come in the way of it. So you work those extra hours to get some more money, even at the expense of friends and family who you don't see anymore because your bank balance is, well, that's the most important thing. And you take the next promotion to work even more hours because it's going to give you even more money. Perhaps you fiddle your tax returns, I don't know. Maybe you do it all legitimately. And you do it all in the hope that when you retire, your bank balance will work for you. That it will give you the retirement that you want. Maybe you can retire early. But actually what happens is that you've become so entrenched in this idol, so obsessed with it, that even in your retirement, you can't live without it. And so even in your retirement, you're spending your time, where you should be enjoying your bank balance, working to make it grow still. You'll sit at your computer and move your money or your stocks and your shares between different companies to make sure that it's gaining the best possible profit margins. You're spending your retirement continuing to feed the idol that was meant to work for you. That's what idols do. Now, of course, on a Sunday morning, we look and go, well, that's utterly stupid, isn't it? And we look around with other people who worship God and we go, well, I'm in the same boat here. We all worship God. We can all see the stupidity of idols. But on a Tuesday morning when we're by ourselves, it all seems a bit more of a haze, a distant memory. And those idols that we thought were put to bed on a Sunday, well, they're just a bit more attractive on a Tuesday and on a Wednesday. So we need to be reminded, don't we, of the absurdity, the stupidity of worshipping these idols. One commentator on Isaiah says this. He says, man-made idols cannot satisfy our deepest needs. It's true, isn't it? The bank balance example shows it. Man-made idols cannot satisfy our deepest needs. I want you to pause for a moment. Are you truly convinced by this? Think it through for a moment. Are you truly convinced, or do you still have that deluded heart like the Israelites? Many of you, I'm sure, will remember BBC's Question of Sport. I loved it growing up, particularly the What Happens Next round. They give you a little video clip of some sporting event and they freeze it and there's something crazy that you'd never predict that might come next. Well, I wonder what you would predict would be the What Happens Next after this. We've just been told about the absurdity of idols. We know that God's people are perpetually attracted to them. What would you write next? Think it through in your head for a moment. I wonder if you were writing whether you'd put an absolute tirade of condemnation against God's people at this point. You idiots, you stupid people, you idol worshippers, you're going to face the Lord's judgment for this. Look at verse 21. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 21. And just put your hand up if you see that condemnation there. Anyone going to put their hand up? It's not there, is it? It's grace. Remember these things, we're told. God's going to give us three solutions to this idolatry. Three solutions to work our hearts to worship Him alone. And that first is there. It's not condemnation. It's remember God's words. Remember who you are. Remember that you are God's people. Remember that Jesus has died for you. Remember Jesus has risen for you. Remember that your sins have been blotted out like the morning mist. Remember that primarily your identity is a child of the living God, a dearly loved son or daughter. Remember all that the Lord has done for you. And that's the first way that our hearts will not be perpetually attracted to these idols. Secondly, return. Return to me, the Lord says in verse 22. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Not condemnation, but that loving comeback. Yes, you've been stupid. Yes, you've been deluded. Yes, you have chased after these silly things, but I'm not wagging my finger at you. I'm graciously inviting you back. Come back to your senses. Know that I am your Redeemer. Know that I have blotted out your transgressions. Know that I love you. Do you see how He's warming our affections? The Lord is saying, come back to me. I love you. I want you back. And then thirdly, wonderful our response there in verse 23. Rejoice. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. The Lord has brought His people back. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. Keith pointed out at home group on Thursday night how wonderfully and funny it is that the very things that the idol makers are making their idols out of, wood, well, it's the trees here in poetic language that are praising God for His redeeming of these idol worshippers. It's magnificent, isn't it? Once we've recognized that we can return to the Lord, once we know we've been redeemed, then we want to rejoice. Whether it's in word, whether it's in song, however it is, we want to rejoice that the Lord is good. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. We've been asking throughout, haven't we, what's that one thing that if it were taken away, I couldn't live without? And God willing, we've seen the absurdity of worshipping anything other than the Lord. He alone can give us that security. He alone can give us that comfort. He alone can give us that purpose in life. Well, what should our initial response be? Well, come with me if you've got a Bible to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. 1 This should be our response when we realize that we've drifted. One John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that is, if we say we haven't been prone to idol worship, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Jesus is inviting us today to come back to Him, to return to Him, to be redeemed. Let's accept that invitation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing grace that you offer. We know that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And we're so thankful that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. You beckon us back. Just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, you're out there beckoning us home. Lord, please do that today. Please remove that blindness from our eyes and help us to see how wonderful you are, and that the comfort and that the security and that purpose we so want and desire and need is offered to us by you. Amen.